Our text this evening is found in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be considering some of the latter verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. In this passage, we see a number of things that we've been considering together come together. So we'll be looking together at Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For he that escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If I were to ask you to point out to me on a map in an atlas where we find the nation of Philistia, where would you point, children? If I were to ask you to point out to me where we find the Persian Empire or the Assyrian Empire or the Roman Empire, where would you place your finger? Now, some of you would know enough to be able to say, this is where those nations used to be. You would be able to say, these are the basic political and geographical boundaries of where those nations at one time existed. But none of you could actually place your finger on a current map and say, here is Philistia. And why? Because all of those nations have come and gone. They are in the history books. Some of them, the ones I've mentioned, are in the recorded history of the scriptures themselves. But as political entities, they no longer exist. And yet I could also ask you, does the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ exist in this world? And you would have to be able to say with a hearty affirmation, yes, Pastor, it does exist. Though these other nations have come and gone, though they loomed large on the ancient atlases, though they were significant, powerful, influential nations in the past, they are gone. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ remains. It is firm. It is fixed. It is permanent. It's like comparing, on the one hand, a little sandcastle that you build upon the beach and watch the waves as the tide comes in crash over it and wash it away and to level it out so that you can't even trace with your finger, you know, where it was. It's completely erased in the sand. And you compare that on the one hand with some of the ancient buildings that are found in Europe and elsewhere that have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you can get in your mind the kind of picture that God gives to us in this passage. He says there are lots of things which pass away and will yet pass away. And there is something that is unmovable. There is a kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is unmovable. You'll see it in verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so that's our theme this evening, looking at this unmovable kingdom in a turbulent time, in a turbulent world where there is so much that is transitory, so much that is fleeting, so much that is passing. The Christian is planted in a permanent place. This is why Zion is referred to as a mountain in the book of Psalms. It's a picture of something that is firm, something that is strong, something that looms large. The Lord tells us that he has taken his people and given to us, we have received, as the passage says, a kingdom that cannot be moved. And as we look at this permanent kingdom, it strengthens our awareness and our faith that this world is not our final destination, that this world is not our final home, that we are not merely citizens of a political nation in which we were born or were immigrated to, but we are actually citizens of a kingdom that is far bigger and far greater. Let's look together at these verses. A few things. First of all, we see reference to God's voice in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And then it refers to turning away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and so on. So, first of all, God's voice. And what does it say? In verse 25, it says, listen. It says, hear. It says, heed. And obey. God has spoken with a voice that thunders from heaven, and we are to not only hear it, we are to do that, but we are to heed it, we're to obey it. Don't refuse, the passage says. Don't you dare refuse him who speaks. This is a warning, and it is a call to be steadfast. And if you look at verses 22 and 23 and 24, in the verses that precede this, you have a picture of something that is serene, something that's beautiful, something that's joyous. He's describing Mount Zion. And he says, look at how wonderful it is. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. And look at all of the wonderful, delightful, joyous things that are attached to that. And he says, in essence, you have nothing to fear if you remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if not, you have much to fear. More to fear than those who are under the old covenant, the saints in the old covenant who refused to hear his voice at Mount Sinai. He says that there is, in fact, a greater culpability. So to the extent that Mount Zion offers a wonderful contrast, and it does, he sets up against, on one side, Mount Sinai with Mount Zion on the other side. He says, so much the more fearful is it for one who knows what God has said in Mount Zion and who turns his or her back on these things. You go back to Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 10, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do ministry. He's describing how God sees and is noting the obedience of God's people. And he says here in our passage, there's no escape. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He's saying rejecting an earthly message from Mount Sinai was bad, very bad, fearful sight, fearful for us to even read about. But rejecting a heavenly message from Christ is far, far worse. He says no escape is afforded us. And so membership in this permanent kingdom requires attentiveness, and it inspires diligence and eager obedience to God's word. And so what's happening is in verses 22 to 24, he's focusing on privileges. And he's saying, look at the privileges. You need to be, Christian, you need to be raised up to live at the level of privilege that God has given to you. See them and value them and rejoice in the privileges given to you. You've come to Mount Zion. You're a citizen of this Mount Zion. And all of the bounty and beauty and blessing that is attached to that is yours. And that's to fuel us and inspire us and comfort us and strengthen us. But then he goes on in the verses that we're looking at here. And he says, with, as our mothers often said to us, with privileges come responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. Nothing is so perilous as to refuse to hear God. It's a fearful thing to not hear a fire alarm if you're in a building when it is burning down over your head. It's a fearful thing not to hear the sirens that are coming across the intersection that you're crossing and end up running into the side of you. It's a fearful thing. But the Lord says there's nothing so perilous as to refuse to hear God, to stop up our ears, to cover our heads, to bury our heads in the sand when God calls, when God warns, when God invites, when God entreats us and reproves us and persuades us. He says, this is serious business. We need to be heeding God's voice. And children, you learn this from the time you're little, don't you? Because from the time that you can, before you can walk, your parents teach you to look at daddy or mama when they're talking to you. And they teach you to listen and to say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And to then obey the things that they're commanding you. And what's happening is that as little children, you're learning to do with your earthly father what a godly earthly father wants you to learn to do with God himself, with your heavenly father. So that you learn to listen and heed and obey the voice of God himself. And that learning to obey God begins with learning to obey your mama when she tells you to do something. Because God says that you're to honor and to obey the lawful demands of your parents. But it's the same for us as we grow older, isn't it? And young people and young adults and old adults. We read the Bible. We sit under preaching. We listen to the private exhortations of our fellow Christians. And all of these are means through which the Lord speaks to us. And we realize that this is deadly serious business. That when we come to bend our ear to hear the voice of God, we better be with alert eyes and attentive ears and meek hearts and obedient wills and dispositions to respond to what God says to us. So here he says, living in an unshakable or unmovable kingdom entails, first of all, obeying God's voice. Now, what about this voice? Well, it says that it is so powerful that it shakes heaven and earth. And the question is, well, if it's that powerful, then what remains? And that brings us to our second point, which is God's kingdom. Verses 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is he doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the prophet Haggai in chapter 2. And so you can go back and read Haggai chapter 2 and see the context. But here he's saying there's a powerful voice. The powerful voice of God will shake both heaven and earth so that the things that are made will be removed. We've all heard about, perhaps seen on TV or video, a woman with a loud voice and she, a high-pitched voice, or should I say a rightly pitched voice, and she'll sing with this voice of like a person who sings in an opera and glass will shatter, right? We're familiar with that. There's something, and I don't understand the science, the resonance between the tone of her voice and the something that's within the glass causes it to shatter. Here the Lord says that his voice is so powerful, what is made will be removed. And what cannot be shaken will remain. This is a sifting, a separating. His voice brings about the removal of what's made, and it confirms and leaves behind what cannot be shaken. And so the question is, what will be removed and what will remain? And he tells us what will be removed is what? The earth and heaven, the things that are in fact created. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will all sin be removed, but there's a purification that takes place of the entire cosmos. You see this in 2 Peter 3, for example. verses 10 and following. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Here you see the Lord bringing about this purification, and there it is destructive. It is recreative. He's going to bring into existence new heavens and a new earth out of this old heavens and old earth. But you see the Lord removing, melting what is made. And what is it that remains then? It is God and His kingdom, which for the Christian is our kingdom. God's kingdom. Righteousness will reign. His kingdom will remain. Which means that for believers, our kingdom will remain. We belong to an order of things that cannot be shaken. Whether you're from Nigeria or Nicaragua, if you're a Christian, what it means is that you belong to an order of things that cannot be shaken. The geographical boundaries of nations can be erased or redrawn. Political entities can be completely decimated and removed. And there are all sorts of other horrific things that can take place in this world. But for the Christian, you belong in your citizenship to an order that cannot be shaken. And that, for the Christian, is a source of great comfort. Because you can lose a job and lose a house and lose money and lose your health and lose your friends and lose a whole bunch of other things in this world. But in being brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot lose Him. And you cannot have the Holy Spirit taken away from you. And you cannot have the kingdom which you have received taken away from you. There's something permanent, something fixed, something firm. And the question is, why would you trade this for anything by returning to unbelief? The author to the Hebrews is pounding home page after page, warning against unbelief, reinforcing faith, calling us to perseverance. He says, you see what's happening in the world, and the news, whatever the latest thing is, does not fill the Christian with fear, because the Christian realizes the world's temporal and it's fleeting and passing. And what we see now, whether it be political instability or social chaos or economic fragility or physical hardship or other forms of decay, none of that ultimately rattles the core of the Christian. We're not toppled, because they're a reminder of the nature of the things of this world and a reminder of what ultimately will come in the future. These things will pass away. Children, your toys will be lost, and our cars will break, and computers will crash, and nations will perish. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will remain, and we live in an unmovable kingdom, as citizens of a heavenly city, all life long. And so the pursuit of the Christian, there's a reprogramming of our thinking, isn't there, that takes place as we immerse ourselves in God's book. We recognize there's an interface between heaven and earth. There's an interface between the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the institutions of this world. There are connecting points for all of these, of course. But we realize that the ultimate stability, whether it be families or churches or businesses or educational institutions or nations, there has to be something rooted in the service of Christ and of seeking first His kingdom. And the Christian is reoriented. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And therefore we don't despair. And therefore we walk by faith, trusting the Lord. Remember those words that we heard, what, a year and a half, 2 years ago now in our study of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, where he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those are very sweet words for the Christian. Not only do we serve the great King, which we're constantly talking about, King Jesus, we have to remember that we're not only citizens of this kingdom. The Bible says that you yourself are a king. That's hard to believe. Most of us don't feel like kings, but he says that we've been made in the Lord Jesus Christ kings and priests unto God. And he has given to us a crown of righteousness that does not fade away. And so if there's a kingdom which can't be removed, and if you're a king in that kingdom, then unlike all of the, you know, the jewelry that your grandmother passed down to you and other things which can corrode and break and be lost, the Lord has given to you a crown of righteousness which can't be taken away. It doesn't fade away. It's not shaken. It's not removed. And so we ought to have our hearts raised and comfort in these things. When we're caught, tempted to be consumed by this world, in our school, and our toys and possessions and jobs and hobbies and sorrows and delights and people and ambitions, we need to be able to say to ourselves, wait a second. Don't play the fool. Esau traded spiritual privileges for passing pleasures. The author to the Hebrews doesn't want us to forget his story. This world will be removed, and I have an unmovable kingdom, and I won't trade that for anything. And therefore, my priorities must reflect the fact that I won't trade it for anything. You see, there's a different perspective that the Christian lives with, isn't there? A radically different perspective that God has given to us. Well, how does heeding God's voice and how does remembering God's kingdom impact how we live? Well, that brings us thirdly to God's service, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, or it could be translated, therefore, he says, now, in conclusion, or on the basis of what I've just said, here are the implications. Here's the impact. Here is what flows from all of that. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, what? Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, therefore, this is how it impacts your life. If you're receiving a kingdom that is unmovable, in two words, he says, therefore, serve God. That's the implication. And then he gives you some qualities describing that service. Have grace. That's a literal translation. Sometimes it's translated thankfully, with thanksgiving, or let us be thankful, or something along those lines. We're to serve God with grace. We're to serve God, secondly, acceptably. We're to serve Him with reverence. We're to serve Him with godly awe. Our response to having received an unmovable kingdom is an overwhelming sense of gratitude. For starts, let us have grace. Let us be filled with thanksgiving. Our gratitude is expressed by a passion for serving the Lord with all of our hearts. The Christian who understands the cross, who loves the gospel, who can see grace, and who sees that their citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, that kind of person is fueled with and impassioned by a depth of gratitude that says, I don't need to be reminded, in a sense. Priority number one, numero uno, for me is to serve the Lord. I love Him and I'm thankful for having received this unmovable kingdom. All I want to do is give me some space to use whatever gifts and grace I have and whatever time is allotted to me. Allow me to take those resources and employ them with all of my strength in serving Jehovah. It's my desire. That's what the author says. However, he says that grateful, passionate service is not according to our own desires or our own wishes or our own whims or our own goals or our own human ingenuity and creativity and whatever else, but it is to be done acceptably. And when it says acceptably, what does it mean? Obviously, acceptably to God, not to our personal taste or preference or foolish ideas. We're to serve Him acceptably in a way that is acceptable to God. That's our highest happiness, is doing God's work God's way, doing it in accord with His word. The only rule God has given to us is what? The Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. This is the rule that God has given to us that defines how to serve Him acceptably. And so we're people who stick to the book without addition, without subtraction, who love God and don't fancy ourselves as wiser than Him, but submit ourselves, subject ourselves to His will and to His ways. It's acceptably, it's with reverence and godly fear. We're brought into the King's court to serve Him, and therefore we're going to do it His way. God's given to us His law. He's given to us His standards of holiness. And our thankfulness must rise to submitting ourselves to serving Him as He pleases. It's a call to sola scriptura, isn't it? Worshipping Him, loving Him, obeying Him, serving Him in accord to His law, whatever He requires of us. But then with reverence and godly fear as well. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, it says. The fire of Sinai is past. And it is fearful. Don't come near. Don't touch the mount. Don't, you know, stay away. Keep back. That was the message of Sinai. The fire of Sinai is past, but the fire of God's holy, just, righteous way is never extinguished. He's still the consuming fire that He was at Sinai. He's equally holy, equally jealous, equally righteous, equally just today as He was to our Old Testament fathers. And so the Lord exposes our sins under the bright light of His word, and He refines us, and our sins are consumed. And the nearer we come to Him results in a greater sense of His majesty, which has a corresponding sense of our own inadequacies and need for a Savior and dependence upon Him and our like loathing of the sin that is within. We're conscious that His holiness is a deterrent against sin. It's seen in various places. One thinks of how it comes out in the Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 11, which we sang earlier. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We serve God with reverence, with godly awe, with a godly fear, with genuine awe, because we're conscious of who God is. We see Him not in a manner that is fashioned after our own liking, but as He is in truth and as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. And that includes the fact that He is indeed a consuming fire, not to be winked at, not to be toyed with, not to be laughed, mocked, or otherwise ignored, but a God who is to be feared, which is why the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And a definition throughout Scripture of what it means to be a Christian, a God-fearer. God's service, it's gratitude. It's to be done acceptably to God. It's to be done with reverence and with godly fear. Listen to the words of John Owen. He says, quote, "However, God takes us near to himself in covenant, whereby he is our God. Yet he requires that we always retain due apprehension of the holiness of his nature, the severity of his justice against sinners, and his ardent jealousy concerning his worship." End quote. Well, the question is, are you and am I worshiping an unmovable God? And are we rooted in an unmovable kingdom? Or are we worshiping our shakable possessions, the idols which God will break? Is God our treasure? Or are the things of this world our treasure? Are we a citizen of this unmovable kingdom? Or is our citizenship merely found in this fleeting world? Are we serving God according to his wishes, or according to our own vain imaginations? And do we, as God's people, walk in the fear of the Lord with security and consolation and joy, or in folly, or slavish fear, as citizens of this world? May the Lord grant unto us a sense of what it means to have received an unmovable kingdom. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we confess that you indeed are a consuming fire, and we ought to, having received this unmovable kingdom, we ought to serve you with grace, to serve you acceptably, to serve you with reverence and godly fear. We pray, O God, that you would give us a consciousness of what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have our priorities and lives aligned accordingly. We do rejoice that in all that is broken and all that is breakable in this world, that you have established a rule and reign and order which cannot be toppled, which even the gates of hell cannot withstand. We ask that you would bless us in all of this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.